There they crucified him. There they crucified him. It's difficult to know how to adequately address this text and to do it justice. It's almost understated in the gospel accounts, even given the amount of attention that the last days and hours of Jesus' earthly ministry are given in all the gospels. When it finally comes to the cross, it's really given in almost a summary way. There they crucified him. None of the four gospels gives the shocking details in their full. There's almost a sort of discreet looking away, almost as though the gospel writers are horrified to think on what has happened, to emphasize it in their writings. One commentator uses the phrase sober restraint for the way the crucifixion is described in all of the gospels. We come to the text this morning in our study through Luke where Jesus is crucified. And today I resist the contemporary preacher's constant pressure to make this text relevant to our daily lives, because there is no more real and relevant truth in all of your existence than this text. There they crucified Jesus. We're in Luke chapter 23. If you turn there with me, we'll read through beginning in verse 18, Neil's text last week. We'll pick it up there just to gain and remind ourselves of context. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 18, and we'll read down to the middle of verse 34 this morning. Luke 23, beginning in verse 18. So please follow along in God's word. But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs which never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The events leading to and the events that took place upon the Skull Hill reveal several truths that still apply to our lives today. The first thing I want you to see this morning is that suffering is for certain on display here. You see it as they lead Jesus away to be crucified in verse 26. "He that is bearing the sins of the world is unable to bear the weight of his cross upon which he'll die." Historians tell us that a crossbeam would probably be something like 100 pounds. And as they led Jesus to the place of crucifixion, they wouldn't lead him in a straight line. The purpose of this process was to humiliate the condemned, but also to make sure that all in the community witness his suffering, his subjugation, and his humiliation. The goal was to deter rebellion. And so they would lead the condemned on a circular route all through the city so that as many of the populace as possible could see and witness. So here is Jesus, after he has been beaten beyond imagination, abused beyond our ability to comprehend, For 15 hours now, he's been mistreated. It's been likely well over 24 hours that he's been without sleep. A carpenter in the prime of his life, not a weak man, a man that physically was able to endure what typically might be thrown at a person, but here it's more than one can bear. The text tells us that he'd been scourged. That likely involves a whip with about 20 leather straps. At the end of each strap, there would be bits of bone or lead embedded on the ends so that when the whip would come across the back of the condemned, the flesh would be torn away. One scholar says it this way, his life was already bleeding away. And so when the soldiers enlist Simon to help him, it wasn't mercy. It was really an insistence on keeping him alive. It was keeping him alive so he could suffer more. It was allowing someone else to carry his cross to get him to the place of execution. There's suffering that's beyond imagination here. But we have to be careful. We have to remember that the Gospels tell us that the truest suffering that Christ underwent was not so much the physical suffering. We've already seen it in the garden. He was to, as the Catechism says, he was to feel and bear the weight of the wrath of God. This was real suffering. William Hendrickson says, only the damned in hell know what Jesus suffered on the cross. This was the real suffering. To bear our sin, to bear our weight, the guilt of the world, the Holy One, the perfect Son of God. There's suffering on display here. But there's also compassion on display. You see in verse 27, there's a multitude. These are not Jesus' disciples. They are distinct. It's a distinct group from those who have followed Jesus, even the women who have followed Jesus. There's a multitude of people, and specifically women, who were mourning and lamenting for him. You know, we're familiar with this. We're familiar with scenes from the Middle East of public expressions of grief and mourning. We've seen videos and pictures of that. We understand that in these kinds of cultures. These people are not Jesus' disciples, and some think that they were professional mourners. Most of you have heard that in these ancient times and in these cultures, there would be a professional class of people who would go to funerals, they would go to the expressions of grief for the dead, and they would professionally, they would mourn, they would add to the grief and lament. It's possible that that's what these women were doing, but it's more likely that they were well-meaning Jewish women who were very nationalistic, and they were lamenting the Romans' public disgrace and abuse of a relatively obscure rabbi. Jesus was fairly well known, but after all, he had no power. He was, in a sense, kind of a populist. The people tended to love him, and here he was being mistreated by the hated Romans. And so these women would have followed the procession. They would have been part of the spectacle, but in doing so, they would express lament and sorrow. They would give voice to the tragedy of what they saw happen. And there is a sense of compassion here. You know, this is another demonstration, I would point out, another demonstration of what we call common grace. There's not necessarily any evidence that these women were followers of Jesus. It doesn't even necessarily tell us that they were followers of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Though they were Jews, we have known nothing about their hearts. But unbelieving people can still express compassion. Your neighbors who are not followers of Jesus can often be great neighbors. The people around you who have families that don't follow Jesus, many times you see they love one another as spouses and they love their children. This is the residual evidence of the image of God in all people. The image of God that resides in all people, it's always bent, it's always perverted because of sinfulness, but it's still there. And that's the reason you can find people who don't necessarily love Jesus, who don't necessarily follow Jesus. My little grandson in California, he asks about everybody he sees, especially in the media. Or then what he says, he'll ask my son, he says, Dad, do they love Jesus? He asks about everybody. Does he love Jesus? He's asking about all the political guys. Do they love Jesus? That's a great answer, by the way, when you have that question asked. But it's not necessarily the case that they love Jesus. They can still be they can still pursue a sense of justice. There's this built-in sense of right and wrong that's in all people. There's this built-in compassion for those that are mistreated, and there's this ability to show compassion. It's common grace. The pervasive depravity that we acknowledge in Scripture, that we talk about, what's sometimes called total depravity, that's somewhat of a misleading term, but the pervasive depravity basically says this: no one is as bad as they can possibly be, at least almost no one. No one you know is as bad as they could possibly be, but everybody is as bad off as they could possibly be. That's what pervasive depravity teaches. Not that sin reaches its full limit in all people. There are good things that people do. There are good gifts that parents give to their children, Jesus said. But the truth is, spiritually speaking, that's of no help. That's of no benefit. And what you find here is Jesus is on the way to the cross as you find a demonstration of compassion that's part of common grace. But I want to carry that a little further, because it's not just the compassion of the women that you see, but Jesus has compassion on them. And that brings us to the next point, because not only is there suffering on display here and compassion on display, but there's also preaching on display, believe it or not. Because Jesus stops and he preaches. Now, you know that I would love this, right? I mean, I'm a preacher, so I think this is appropriate. But Jesus, in response to the compassion and the concern and the grief and the lament that these women pour out, Jesus stops. You see it in verse 28. He turns to them and he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Jesus has compassion on them. He loves them enough to confront them with the truth. And essentially, Jesus says, "I'm not to be pitied. You are." Think about that. Here he is on the way to a cruel, humiliating death that he doesn't deserve. And he looks at these women and he says, "Don't weep for me. Look at your own circumstance. Look at your own future. Because for them, for Jerusalem, hard days lie ahead." And this is a compassionate, timely warning that Jesus gives them. He addresses the women, and it's typical of what the prophets did in the Old Testament. They would often, in given prophecies, they would speak to the women of the nation as almost representatives. After all, is it not often the wives and mothers who feel the most pain of war? Is it often not the women, the mothers, the wives who bear the loss in most significant ways? And that's what Jesus is implying in this. There's a terrible devastation that's coming. And he says to these women, it's as though he's saying, "You're weeping for me, but you need to recognize there are circumstances just around the bend because of the unbelief, because of the unfaithfulness, because of the rejection of all of your nation. You're going to experience a devastation that's going to cause you to turn everything you know upside down." And that's exactly what he says. Because especially in that culture, I think we all understand it, even today, the idea of being barren is very rarely considered a blessing. In the ancient culture, it was considered a curse. But Jesus says in those days, barrenness equals blessing. That's how upside down things are going to be. That's how tragic the circumstances are going to be. This is what's going to happen. And he preaches to them. He warns them of it. He uses this Old Testament context from Hosea about calling for the mountains to fall on them. Some people think that's calling for the mountains to protect them, but the implication, especially when you consider what Revelation says, is the idea is the mountains would fall on you to kill you, to release you from your suffering. He says that's what's going to happen, but pleas for death as means for escape, these are in vain. There's no such thing as annihilation. Your temporary suffering will only bring you into eternal suffering. And Jesus is calling out these women who are expressing woe over his circumstances. And Jesus basically says, look at your own circumstances. He confronts them with the reality of what will happen. Jesus has prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem at least 7 times. And 40 years after this event, 40 years after this text that we're reading, there is brutal, unspeakable destruction which comes upon God's city, Jerusalem. The Jewish historian Josephus includes accounts even of infant cannibalism to vividly bring into play what Jesus has already said, that the blessed ones will be the ones with no children. And then he has this enigmatic proverb that you see there in verse 31. He says, "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" And what he's saying there is, if this is what happens to the innocent, what's happening to me? I'm innocent. If this is what's happening to me, what will happen to the truly guilty? It's comparing fire to green, wet, untreated wood, comparing that to what happens to dry brush that explodes in flame. This is the judgment of God. And there's a warning here. Do you see the warning? The warning is that all suffering in this world, all suffering should always be a reminder to us of God's attitude about sin. Now be careful. We're not saying that every account of suffering is caused by a corresponding act of sin. The book of Job disproves that fact. That if you suffer, it means that you've sinned. That's not the point. That's not what necessarily the Bible is teaching. But here's what the Bible does teach. The reason suffering is in the world is because sin is in the world. And the reason the world is so broken, whether you want to talk about tsunamis in the natural realm or earthquakes, or whether you want to talk about terrorist attacks and crimes against innocent people, all of that is a manifestation of the rebellion against God, and the hurt and the pain that comes from it is a reminder of God's judgment and how God feels about unrighteousness. So there's a sense in which Jesus is utilizing this truth, and he's calling these women who are recognizing in the common grace and the residual image of God that is still within them, they have compassion over something that seems so unfair, and Jesus says, no, you need to stop and you need to recognize that you're in a place where this kind of devastation can come upon you. You need to do something about it. So you see, he's preaching. He's preaching a message of grace. You look at this and you say, well, I don't see any grace here. Where's the grace? And it's the same grace that was in the message of Jonah when he finally landed in Nineveh. Do you remember that? You go read the story of Jonah. He's sent to Nineveh to preach. And his message is very simple. 40 days, God's going to bring judgment. That's all he preaches. 40 days. He doesn't give an altar call. He doesn't hand out decision cards. He doesn't do anything. He said, 40 days, God's judgment is coming. What happens? People repent. There's a warning. And it's a warning about judgment. And that's exactly what Jesus gives here. He preaches to these women as they're focused on his own suffering, and he has compassion on them, compassion enough to tell the truth. And that's what preaching ought to do. If you come every Sunday and you expect preaching to make you comfortable, you can find preachers like that. But that's not what preaching should really do. There's an element of preaching that should make us uncomfortable. And the way the preachers say it is we're to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. That's our job. And Jesus takes opportunity to warn them here. And so here's Jesus carrying his cross. Really, he's carrying our cross. But he's preaching. Preaching on display. So you have suffering on display. You have compassion on display. You have preaching on display. And then you also have substitution on display. Look at verse 32. It says, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right hand and one on his left. He is reckoned as a lawbreaker, the one who never broke the law. Let me say that again. He is considered and treated and executed as a lawbreaker, though he never, ever broke the law. Here again is Isaiah 53:12. He was numbered with the transgressors. Go back and look in chapter 22. Click over there. To chapter 22 and look in verse 37 with me for just a minute. Jesus has said this on the night with his disciples before his arrest. He said, for I tell you that this scripture, I'm in verse 37 of chapter 22, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. And now, where is he? He's numbered with the transgressors. He's put between two thieves. He's crucified. And I guarantee you, anyone else who stood there that day, they looked and they didn't see Jesus and two thieves. They saw three lawbreakers. That's what they saw. That was their perspective. The humiliation of it. He stands in the place of sinners. The only perfect one. The only holy one. Now, most of you know somewhat about the nature of crucifixion. History tells us that there were thousands of crucifixions during these times. A typical crucifixion, you might say, was atypical because there were all kinds of different structures and different means. The average cross was 7 to 8 feet high. There was a block of wood for feet, and the condemned would be hung there by cords or by nails and would be responsible to push themselves up in order to catch a breath. Death usually came by asphyxia, if not exposure to the elements, or blood loss as a result of other wounds. And the purpose of it was essentially torture. We have ancient records. Seneca, the Roman politician, said this, yonder I see crosses, not indeed of a single kind, but differently contrived by different peoples. Some hang their victims with head toward the ground. Some impale parts of their body. Others stretch out their arms on a fork-shaped gibbet. There were different ways to crucify, but they were all meant to torture, to humiliate, to shame. There was usually a charge that was written. In fact, the procession to the place of execution would often have a person carrying the charge written on a placard of whatever the guilty person had done. And again, the point of that was there was a public display of it. The whole point of crucifixions was public suffering. It was the public nature of this execution, and it was designed for deterrence. Once again, from the ancient world, here's the quote by Quintilian. He says, "When we crucify the condemned, the most crowded roads are chosen, where the most people can see and be moved by this terror. For the penalties relate not so much to retribution as their exemplary effect." The purpose of crucifixion was to terrify people. And so the victims of crucifixion were sorely abused, were treated the worst in order to make that point. And so it is with Jesus. From a Jewish perspective, he's hung on a tree. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, when one is killed and hung on a tree in judgment, that one is considered to be cursed, according to the Old Testament law. So here is Jesus, the Holy One, who had not broken any law. Pontius Pilate himself had pronounced him innocent, and yet he is crucified with criminals. He is put in the place of the guilty one. He is humiliated. He is identified with sinners. He is cursed. He bears a curse, our curse, not his own. He takes our place. This is substitution. And we need to recognize and remember that although this suffering is horrific and terrible and it's moving to us, the reality is that our sorrow and grief regarding Jesus should not be pitiful. It should not be morbid. It shouldn't be focused primarily on his physical suffering and pain, as real as that was. But rather, our tears, when we think about the cross, our tears should come from grief over our own sin, grief over our own guilt that hung him there. And also our concern and our sorrow should come from gratitude at his substitution on our behalf. Suffering, compassion, preaching, and substitution. And then there is forgiveness on display. Verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Here Jesus lives out his previous teaching regarding loving enemies and praying for them. Turn with me for just a moment back to Luke chapter 6. Let me show you what Jesus has already taught, what Jesus has already said. If you'd turn there, click over to Luke chapter 6, let me show you his words that he lives out here in his dying moments. Luke chapter 6, look at verse 29. Luke 6, verse 29, "To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. From the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either." Verse 28, above that, "Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." Look up at verse 27, "Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you." And then look down at verse 34, "Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High." This is Jesus on the cross offering forgiveness. But now, let's stop for just a minute and let's try to think together about what that forgiveness represented. What does this really mean when Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? There are some who would understand this as Jesus' unconditional forgiveness, and they would take this and they run with it, that we are to forgive no matter what. But what is the outcome of this? Do you believe that because Jesus prayed this prayer, that everyone who was guilty in the crucifixion, the religious leaders, the soldiers, everyone there, that they received blanket forgiveness, complete and eternal for every person? All of these people are in heaven because Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Almost no one believes that. No one who believes what the Bible teaches about guilt and salvation and judgment. So what does it mean when he says, "Father, forgive them"? Some people think it means that it's specific forgiveness for each person participating in this heinous act. In other words, all these people will be guilty and they were responsible for their sins, but Father, release them from this specific sin that they're engaged in crucifying me. Some hold to that view. Some think the point is that Jesus is asking forgiveness for people because he clarifies, he says, for they know not what they do. He's specifying two distinctions, two groups. There are those who know what they're doing, in other words, the religious leaders who have already been guilty of apostasy. They've seen the truth, they've recognized the truth for what it is, but they reject the truth and go the other way. That Jesus is not praying for forgiveness for them, but he's praying for forgiveness for everyone else who is ignorantly engaged. The greatest example would be a soldier who was basically what? Doing his job, doing what he was told to do. And some say that this is the one that Jesus prays for. But it may well be that what Jesus is doing here, he's demonstrating the free availability of forgiveness for all, for whoever will receive it. Jesus' prayer for forgiveness is consistent with what the Bible teaches us about forgiveness. That forgiveness is there for those who will receive it. It hasn't been enacted yet. It hasn't been received. That's the reason he's praying for it. These people need forgiveness. God hasn't already forgiven them. Jesus prays for forgiveness consistent with the way God forgives. And how does God forgive? Well, God forgives when people believe and repent. God forgives when people acknowledge their sin, own it for what it is, and ask and seek forgiveness and restoration. What Jesus was doing on the cross was providing the basis of forgiveness as well as an example. And so when he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, God answered the prayer. He answered the prayer at Pentecost when thousands were saved. He answers the prayer all the way through the book of Acts where people come to faith. And the truth is that God the Father answered the prayer when you came to faith, when I came to faith. It's the same prayer. It's the same offer of forgiveness that's free, that is for anyone who will repent and believe. Think about it from another way. Think about it this way. God, the Holy Father in heaven, sends his unique, specially beloved Son, and he dwells among sinful people, and they abuse him, they reject him, they falsely accuse him, they humiliate him, they shame him, they beat him, and they put him on the cross. How does a holy God in heaven not immediately at that moment wipe out the world? Why doesn't his judgment flow over that hillside in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago? It may well be because Jesus prays, Father, forgive them. It's the forbearance. It's the waiting on repentance. It's the grace of God. It's the mercy of God that does not destroy you for your sin, but rather gives you an opportunity to repent and believe. This heart of the Father is shown in the Son in his prayer. And so God waits another 40 years before the destruction comes on Jerusalem. And in that 40 years, thousands of Jewish people come to faith. And the gospel goes from Jerusalem all out around the world. And history tells us that even in 70 AD, when the Romans finally did destroy Jerusalem with all of that terrible destruction, there were a significant number of Jesus followers who knew what was coming, and they spread and they escaped that destruction. This is the kindness of God. You read the book of Acts as thousands come to faith. You look in chapter 4 that all of these people, the people in the city of Jerusalem, they open their eyes and they respond to the offer of forgiveness. In chapter 6, you find that even the priests, some of them respond to the offer of God's forgiveness through Jesus, the sacrifice. God has been answering Jesus' prayer ever since. And Jesus' act of substitutionary sacrifice is the basis for the hope of mercy for any lost person who will come to him acknowledging their sin. And that includes you today. Because you see, the reality of this, the one more thing I would mention, if you are concerned about the blanks on the outline, this is an extra blank, but the other thing that's manifest at the cross, the other thing that's there, the other thing that's implied, is present, is put on display, is there is guilt here. You say, well, I don't see where it spells that out. Well, think with me for a moment. Jesus prays that they might be forgiven. That implies that they're guilty. And it's not just a feeling of guilt. It's not just kind of subjective sense that a lack of fulfillment or not feeling good about themselves. This is real, objective guilt. This is an external reality, not just a feeling or an emotion. This is a state of guilty responsibility for their sinfulness. And Jesus is concerned about their future and seeks forgiveness on their behalf because they are truly guilty. And unless you recognize the reality of guilt, none of this really makes any sense. This is just some kind of odd ancient story about a deluded preacher and how he intersects with power and how he's crushed by power. And that's the way a lot of people today want to read the story. But that's not what happened. What's going on here is that the genuine, true guilt of the people involved, but also the genuine, true guilt of people like you and me, it's all on display on Calvary. And God chooses this moment in time 2,000 years ago on a hillside in Palestine to resolve the issue of the historic and systemic rebellion that has been going on since the garden and has been going on in your life since you came out of your mother's womb. That's the reality. It all centers around this hill in Palestine 2,000 years ago. This is how God, through Jesus, is resolving the issue of our rebellion, of our guilt. This is how God remains holy and still accepts a sinner like you and me and adopts us into his family and considers us his own, even though he's infinite holy and we still find ourselves, since we awaken this morning, guilty of enough sin to damn us for eternity. How does a God like that, a holy God, accept somebody like you and me? It's through what Jesus did on the cross. Our guilt is there. And if we don't recognize it, we're not going to understand what's happening. Jesus' prayer forgiveness demands that there's an inherent sense, status of real objective guilt going on. I love the words of that old hymn, "Stricken, smitten, and afflicted." Listen to these words. "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." How serious was your guilt? It was serious enough that Jesus had to die. That's how serious your guilt is. And he didn't just carry Barabbas's cross. He didn't just carry Simon's cross. He carried your cross. He carried my cross. That's how real the guilt is. 1 Peter 3, verse 18 says, "Jesus died the righteous for the unrighteous, and we are the unrighteous." And I wonder, when we think about the cross, when we focus again so much on the physical suffering, we miss the point. The tragedy, the trauma of the cross is, here is the innocent suffering for the guilty. Here is the Holy One taking upon himself sin. Here, as we often sing it, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." This is the cross. Real guilt, forgiveness, substitution, preaching, compassion, suffering, all on display. Now, what of Simon? Did you notice that? I don't know if anyone noticed, but I kind of hurried over pretty quickly. But look back in verse 26, chapter 23, for just a moment. It says, "As they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country," in other words, from outside the city, "and laid on him the cross." Now, who is this Simon? He's from Cyrene, which is North Africa. It's present Libya. History tells us that there was a contingent of Jewish settlers there in Cyrene. So likely Simon is a Jew. He's here in Jerusalem, probably for the Passover festival and Pentecost, the festivals. He's made a pilgrimage, as it were. But we know very little about him other than that. If you go and read Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 15, when Mark describes this event, he gives us just a little more information. He says that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Does that help you out? Help clarify it for you. It does little for me, right? But evidently Mark, to the people he was writing to, generally Mark wrote to kind of the Roman world, people who were not necessarily fully Jewish, but had connections, like had life in both realms, but especially influenced by the Roman culture. And Mark assumed that his readers would know who Alexander and Rufus were. And then two decades later, Paul's writing to the church at Rome, and you go to the last chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 16, and Paul gives greetings to somebody in the church of Rome. His name is Rufus. You can read it there. It's in Romans 16, I think, verse 13. Rufus, and also Rufus's mother, whom Paul says has been so kind and faithful to serve him that she's like his own mother. So catch the connection. You've got in the church at Rome, 20 years after this event that we've dealt with this morning, you have a young man named Rufus and his mother who are part of the church. They're pillars of the church, so much so that Paul speaks to them and writes about them when he writes his letter to Rome. And then you have Mark, who's writing to the Roman world back at the time that Jesus was crucified. He describes Simon by being the father of Alexander and Rufus. And you have Simon, whom we know nothing about, but we know that whatever happened, the life, we don't know if his life was changed by what happened. We can't claim that he became a follower of Jesus. You know, there are some people who take Simon's experience as a model for discipleship because he took his cross, he took Jesus' cross, and he followed Jesus. That preaches pretty well, but I don't think it's in the text, so we can't really say that. But here's what we can say. Evidently, his son was a faithful follower of Jesus, and his wife, mother of his sons, was a faithful follower and servant of Jesus and ministered to the needs of the saints and even the apostles. Something changed in Simon's life. As he headed to Jerusalem, a pilgrim, not knowing about Jesus, not knowing about the gospel, we don't even know that his life was changed, but something in the life of his family was changed, because that's what happens with the cross. The cross changes everything. And so it is in our lives. Because this suffering and this compassion and the preaching of Jesus and the substitution and the forgiveness, it all speaks to the real guilt that's in our lives. But it makes us a new person. It gives us a new hope. It gives us new identity. It gives us a new purpose. This is the reason we say that the cross is not just for what happened when you trusted Christ 10, 20, for some of us now 30, 40 years ago. But the cross is for your life this week. What Jesus did on the cross in covering your great guilt and making you one of his own, it should affect the way you treat your spouse. It should affect the way that you spend your money. It should affect you, the way you deal with conflict with others. It should affect your attitude about the world in which you live. It should affect our attitude about our responsibility to share the gospel. It should affect everything. The cross changes everything. It is our hope for eternity, but it's our motivation for life every day. There are blog posts, there are people who are critics who say that churches like ours sing too much and talk too much about the cross. They say that our message has become macabre and blood-focused and is too driven by the sacrifice of Jesus. And there's so much more to the Bible than the cross. And I'll just say to that, that you take away the cross, everything else crumbles. The cross is not just the center of the Bible. The cross is the center of history. The cross is the center of the significance of my life. I have no hope. I have no hope in death. I have no purpose in living. I have no reason to fight sin apart from the cross. It is everything. It changes everything. It touches everything. And the message of Christ crucified, the truth that God saves sinners and the way he does it is through the death and life and resurrection of his son, is the central message of history, is the most important fact that will ever enter your mind and should drive your thinking and your emotions and your actions and your decisions every single day of your life. It is all Jesus. It is all at the cross and the empty tomb that follows it. Your takeaway today, the cross changes everything. Let's pray together. Father, we're not worthy of these things. We're not capable of these things. I pray that through your Spirit you would speak to our hearts. There are some here who have never, in a personal and real way, they've never appropriated the wonder of Christ's sacrifice to cover their sin. They may have good thoughts about Jesus. They may consider themselves a good person, but they've never recognized the depth of their sin and their guilt, and they've never turned in faith and repentance. and cast themselves upon your mercy, the mercy that you provide through the death of your Son on their behalf. I pray this morning that you would grant to them gifts of faith and repentance, that you'd open the eyes of their heart and help them to see their great need of a Savior. Father, for most of us, we have come to a realization of that need and we have trusted Jesus sometime in the past. And some of us have walked with him for so many years that we take it for granted. Perhaps we have some twisted sense that the decision was for years ago that would give us assurance after our death, but it really doesn't matter much in our lives day by day. God, forgive us. Remind us that our identity is wrapped up in a bloody cross and an empty tomb. That our motive for living is wrapped up in your grace and forgiveness that you give. The basis of our fighting, our abiding sinfulness, is rooted in our new identity that we have through Jesus' death and resurrection. Help us see this morning how sometimes the seemingly farthest removed and random elements of our lives are still touched and influenced by the truth that Jesus bore our cross, hung in our place, took our punishment, manifest our shame, paid our debt. This changes everything, Father. Thank you for the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.